Leviticus chapter 4 is a long chapter. In fact, what we are covering today actually goes into chapter 5 as well. So we cannot take time to read. And I'm sure you'll appreciate the fact just cannot afford to read, as far as time is concerned, all that we are dealing with today. What we're trying to do is give light in these passages, help you to see the implication of them to your life as far as the gospel is concerned. So, as I said to you before, it might be helpful if you're reading these chapters before we come to them, and then you'll be able to follow a lot more easily. But we're going to read the opening 12 verses here, although we'll be dealing with much more than is here. There is a repetition that goes on here as well, so it won't be all that difficult to follow. But Leviticus chapter 4, reading from verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish, unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation. And shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. As it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, with his head, and with his legs, and his inwards, and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and give us grace to understand it here today, as we know we're in these passages that are very unfamiliar. Let's come before the Lord again briefly in prayer. May you have that deep desire for the Lord to speak and enlighten your mind to the tremendous truths here contained. Lord, we come again into this book that we know thou hast given for our benefit, and yet so often it's a closed book to us. Lord, open up the pages of Scripture today. We're covering a lot of verses, and we pray that thou wilt help us to just get a hold of the sense and to grasp the meaning of the practice and its truth that points us to the Lamb of God. Lord, we pray that this which is shadow may give us blessing as we stand in the full pale of the light of Jesus Christ crucified. Be with us then. Bless everyone that's gathered here today. We pray for an ear to hear, a mind to comprehend, a heart that is ready to receive the word with meekness. For those who are thy people, build them up in their most holy faith. And for those who need to be saved, use thy truth to open their eyes. Fill me with power, with wisdom, and everything necessary to be clear and to make Christ known, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the first chapters of Genesis, we are told of God creating the world, making a beautiful place called Eden, in which man dwells, and then communicating to man in that garden. In a similar pattern, the book of Exodus records that God created the tabernacle and gave the plans to Moses, and once it was made, he communicated to man from, not Eden, but from the tabernacle. At the end of Exodus, we see that. We see God coming upon the mount, communicating to Moses. As soon as the tabernacle is made, God begins to communicate through the tabernacle, as we have right here in Leviticus. And all the information we are reading here in Leviticus is God speaking through the tabernacle. It is from the tabernacle that Moses receives the instruction within Leviticus. And so far, we have considered the first three offerings, the burnt offering, the meat offering, and the peace offering. As far as the individual Israelite was concerned, for the most part, all three of these were voluntary. There were exceptions to that as well, of course, but for the most part, these were voluntary offerings, and would come out of their own volition to present these to the Lord. Each of them drew out certain truths that they needed to understand. There was some overlap, of course, but there were certain truths which would be revealed more fully when their Messiah would finally come and live and die and rise again for them. The burnt offering represents Christ's voluntary total consecration as the entire beast, the entire creature, whatever it might have been on the occasion, was presented upon the altar accepting the skin. The meat offering represents Christ voluntarily taking our humanity, becoming man, becoming the bread of God sent down from heaven. The peace offering represents Christ voluntarily bringing the peace that we need between God and ourselves, reconciling us to God through Himself. But there are two more offerings for us to consider: the sin offering and the trespass offering. And as we're studying these offerings, you will notice that there is some overlap in the meaning. And if you've been here for the previous weeks, it's going to be easier for you to get what we deal with in this week as well and in the weeks that are to come. But these offerings were not voluntary. These were mandatory. They had to offer them on the occasions when they were required very specifically. And it shows to us as we go through these various offerings that as we see the kind of nuances and changes between them, we see that no one offering could in any way reflect the depth of the work of Jesus Christ. It was necessary that God, if we might say, complicated the offering process by giving different offerings to reflect truths that would be fulfilled in Christ. And so as we go through these, we're seeing these different truths and trying to draw them out to the benefit of our souls. As we come to the sin offering today, it might be best first to give you the shorter catechism on the matter of sin. Shorter catechism is always helpful. We might ask you, and I would say, here's a piece of paper today, write down, what is sin? And that would be really interesting to get the answers that might come from you. Some of them no doubt would be big paragraphs and essays about what sin might be. But we're looking for a pithy answer. What is sin? The catechism says, sin is any want of conformity onto or transgression of the law of God. A lack of conformity to the law of God or a breaking of the law of God. That's what sin is. And if the Israelite knew himself to be in specific sin, if his mind was enlightened to be aware that I have broken the law of God here, and he became very aware in his mind, his conscience, by sense of guilt about this sin here, he would come and practice the sin offering. As we look then at Leviticus 4 through chapter 5 to verse 13, deals with the sin offering. We're considering again the gospel in the sin offering, and I wanted to see firstly its regulation for different people. Its regulation for different people. Here is kind of like an overview. We're going to give an overview of all the different people that participated in this in different ways. Firstly, we are given, and it's what we read together this morning, the sins of the high priest. That's what it deals with there from verse 3. If the priest that is anointed. So that's the priest that is anointed. That's the sons of Aaron, those who are the high priest in that office. If the priest that is anointed do sin, then the process is given what he must do. In all the offerings so far, most of the action has taken place in and around the brazen altar. And that was an altar, if you can imagine, and this is where it gets difficult, where we don't understand the tabernacle, but the tabernacle had a court around it. And within that court that was uncovered, there was an altar. And that was called the brazen altar. Then there was the inner part, the tabernacle proper, we might call it, where it was closed in and covered. And that was like the second court, the holy place that was known. And within that, it was divided, sectioned off by a veil, that veil that was rent in twain at the death of Jesus Christ. And beyond that was the holiest of all, the most holy place, where only the high priest went once a year. So I'm just giving you a really quick rundown on that, because most of what we've looked at has really only taken place in the outer court, or in that court where the brazen altar was. And the man would come with his sin, or rather with his offering that he would bring along, and he would take it to the priest, name the reason why he was bringing the creature or the animal, kill it before the priest. The priest would take it and offer it on the brazen altar. It was a huge big altar that was in the outside part of the tabernacle. But as we begin to look at this, we'll see a difference in the practice and how here with the priests, the high priests, that if they sin, what they had to do. In the case of a sin offering in their position, some of the blood that would come from the bull, and we're given the fact that it is a bull, so it's a significant creature. There's no exceptions made here. There's no allowance for a different creature for them. They have to bring a bull, as it's given here. And they're to bring that bull, and instead of that blood being applied to the altar, they would kill it. It would catch the blood in a bowl. They would take that blood then into the holy place, into that first part of the inner part of the tabernacle. They would go in there, and they would dip his finger in the blood 7 times and sprinkle it upon the veil. It's all here, what we read. I don't know if you picked up on it, but that's what it's saying. 7 times he would dip his finger in that blood, in that bowl of blood, sprinkle it on that veil that separated them from the presence, the real presence of God. And then they would take some of the blood, and there would be the altar of incense as well, which was a small little altar, had a horn at each corner of it, so 4 horns, and they would apply blood to each of those horns. Then he would take that blood, what was left of it, he would go back out into that outer part to the brazen altar and pour the blood before the brazen altar. That's what it tells. If you look at verse 7, he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of the sweet incense, what tells us about the veil before that in verse 6. Then he takes it out to the altar of sweet incense, or in the altar of sweet incense that's inside. And then he shall pour all of the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. That's the brazen altar outside, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And there he would then offer the fat and the kidneys and the liver, the caul, which was like the membrane around the liver. He would offer that all up to be burnt. And then he would take the rest of it, all that was left of it, and he would drag it out beyond the entire camp. Not just outside the tabernacle. He'd go right out the camp. And that could have been, I don't know, a couple of miles or so, because there were millions of the tents of the Israelites all camped around the tabernacle. That was the central part. They camped around it in their own little habitations. And then they would have to go beyond that to burn the rest of the animal outside and beyond the camp of Israel. So that was their practice. If the high priest sinned, became aware of his sin, that was the rigmarole we would use back in Austria. I don't know if you use that word here, but that would be the whole procedure, the palava, whatever you want to call it, the whole kind of thing they would have to do in order to have that sin absolved before God. Then we come in verses 13 through 21, where we didn't read, and it deals with the sins of the elders of the congregation. The sense here is that of a corporate sin, where it is particularly reflected through the leadership of the people. Now, if you know your history at this point, there are 70 elders of Israel. They are like the governing people of the nation. They're like elders. They're like the ones they look up to, and the kind of governmental magistrate figures in the land. Now, Whenever a sin would rise up among the people and particularly be known by the elders and maybe performed by the elders on behalf of the people, then they had to do a procedure as well. And just for an example of that, I want you to turn to Joshua 9, or at least listen to me. In Joshua 9 we have an example, a historical example, where the representatives of Israel did wrong and then they had to obtain mercy from the Lord. In Joshua chapter 9, they're in their conquesting of taking over the lands, and they have these people who come and disguise themselves. I'm not going to read it all, but they disguise themselves, pretend. From verse 9 it says, "From a very far country thy servants are come." So we come from afar. We're not one of the people that you're meant to be battling against. We come from afar, and they've been sent. And then it says, verse 11, "Our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go meet them," and so on. "We are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you, but now behold it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." Now you take note of that. They didn't talk to God about the issue. The people are asking them to enter into a pact, into a vow, into a covenant, that they would be their servants. Verse 15, "And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them." Now I'm not going to go on and read that, but you'll realize that they lied, they deceived. And that was therefore, by Joshua entering into a league, he was disobeying God. God said to destroy all those people of those lands. No neighbors. No entering into a kind of alliance with them. And so they had made a vow. Now this vow continued through the existence of Israel. It came back to bite them on many occasions. Saul sought to eradicate them, and God held that against them because of the vow. All of that you find later on in Israel's history. But the point is this, that was wrong. And that was kind of like a wrong that came from the top down, affected the entire nation. And so repentance had to be offered from those who were the leaders of the land. And so what is the process? I'm not going to read verses 13 through 21 with you, but basically it is pretty much the same as the priest, only the elders come with the bull and they go through the procedure, they bring it, and they go through all of this. So it's a similar thing. It's a bull. It's not any lesser. They have to do something similar. Then in verses 22 through 26, it's the sins of the rulers of the tribes. So they're rulers as well, but they're not rulers of the entire nation in a sense. They are just rulers of their individual tribes, the key men of the tribes. And you'll find in verses 22 through 26 what they had to do. Each tribe had a prominent leader, and when that leader sinned, he was to bring not a bull, but a male goat. Less expensive offering. Furthermore, the blood is not to be carried into the holy place this time to be applied to the veil and the altar of incense. It is only to be applied to the brazen altar. And then according to Leviticus 6, verses 25 through 30, the rest of the goat would be eaten by the priests. So it wasn't carried outside the camp of Israel. It was eaten by the priests that were there within the tabernacle. Then we come to the sins of the common people, verses 27 through chapter 5 and to verse 13. This is you and me, the ordinary people. Well, maybe not me, I suppose it might be different there, more in a position of authority. But the regular people, the laity, if you like. From verse 27 onwards. This is the sin of an ordinary Israelite. And so he would bring, or she would bring, a she-goat. Bring a she-goat. And it tells us there in verse 27 of chapter 4 that she would, or he would have this opportunity to bring just a she-goat, not a male, or a ewe lamb, again a female lamb. If they were poor, they might bring a turtle dove or a pigeon, according to chapter 5, verse 7. Even some fine flour, according to chapter 5, verse 11. And what you see here is the law providing for the poor, making them, giving them an allowance to give something of a lesser value according to their means. And so they would come through this ritual and they would lay their hand on the lamb or the goat, whatever, similar to that of the ruler of the heads of the tribes. And again, it wouldn't be carried into the holy place, it wouldn't be carried outside the camp, but it would be eaten by the priests, whatever was left that wasn't burned. So that is kind of like an overview of that entire section of what happens, what they're doing, and how these four categories of people, the high priest, the elders of the congregation, the rulers of the tribes, and then the common people. And I just wanted to get that, instead of reading it, giving you an idea of all that's going on. That brings us then to consider its relevance for today. Its relevance for today. So what, of course, is your question. Well, the first thing I wanted to see is the consequences of sin are greatest among leaders. The consequences of sin are greatest among leaders. The implication of the different offerings required and the fact that the high priest and the elders of the congregation had to bring a bull is showing as a reminder of the greater responsibility of their position and the greater consequence of their sins. The high priest and the elders of Israel had to offer a bull, and the blood of that bull had to be taken into the holy place, showing that it even affected the very enjoyment of the presence of God. That they had to go to God himself directly into that holy place and there try to appease his wrath right there. If you read the opening chapters of Samuel, 1 Samuel that is, I'm not going to turn there, but you may know the sad story of Eli. And Eli was the high priest. He had two sons, who Hophni and Phinehas were rebellious, wicked young men. And they were due to come in and take the place of their father, one of them anyway, as high priest. They were therefore at the highest position and station of religious life. And you find in the early chapters of 1 Samuel that they were wicked, they were wretched. They weren't carrying out the offerings according to the law of God. They were doing all sorts of wretched things, like with the peace offerings. Instead of offering the fat to God, they were driving the animal with a fork into it and pulling out whatever was attached to that hot fork. They would keep that fat to themselves. It was a disgrace of the entire offering system. And they were rebelling against God most deliberately. And so Eli, he knows this is going on. Instead of rebuking his sons, he kind of comes very gingerly to them, doesn't address them the way he should. And so God is not one bit pleased. And Samuel hears from God, pronounces upon Eli, "This is over for you, Eli. God is going to cut off and end the high priest line from your family. It's not going to carry on. Your sons will not be high priests." Of course, that happened. They went into war against the Philistines. They went into that battle. They lost that first battle. They thought, "We'll take our lucky charm with us, the Ark of the Covenant." They go and drag the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle. They bring it to the battle. They come before the Philistines. Instead of winning the battle, they lose. The Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant. Hophni and Phinehas die in battle. Eli hears the news of it, falls off his seat and breaks his neck. It's an awful, awful thing. All in the first four chapters of 1 Samuel. And what it shows to you is God will not be mocked, especially by those in position. He will not be mocked. And he will give warnings. And he will be long-suffering, but he will not be mocked by those in position. And I have to tell you, beloved, studying this has been a harrowing thing for my heart. Going over this has hit me in a way that at least recently I have not known. Reading over this, preparing for this, seeing the expectation that God gives to those in religious oversight and leadership has smitten my heart in a way where all I can say to you today is, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. We are living in a day, and many of you are aware of it, where pastors and church leaders are getting up to all sorts of nonsense and things that are just criminal, whether spiritually or even actually breaking the law. And the things that are going on ought not to be named among those who name the name of Christ. And then you have those who are sincere, but they get into folly. They allow sin to come into their life. Their own families get ruined and destroyed. Their own children go away from God, become the objects of God's wrath. And I see it more often like that than I do on the other side, where men are blessed in their ministry and their families are blessed in the ministry. That's the exception nowadays. That is the exception. And pastors, church leaders, elders are nearly the worst examples of Christianity nowadays because of the judgment of God that has come so heavily upon them, because in their place of responsibility, they're not carrying it out the way they ought. And it is a grief. And I look down into the future. I just sat thinking about this and I wonder, what will my future look like? Dear God, have mercy on me. Last time young people gathered with us to look at Proverbs, I paused over verse 33 of Proverbs 3, where it says, "The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just." And why we might be afraid to think it, and I hope you are, sometimes we cannot help but wondering, it seems as if the curse of God is upon someone's home. It just seems so evident. And yet I hope you're like me in that you're afraid to think it. You're afraid to think it, lest it be a seat of pride for you, or something whereby you think lesser of them, or just distorts your own mind about how it elevates you in being puffed up instead of humbled. But you cannot help what sometimes comes into your mind. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. And you might not see the person as wicked, but if you see the curse of the Lord, it's telling you something. It's telling you something. The principle of Luke 12:48 is true. Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And this is why I have a huge burden for the men of this church, especially the young men. Those who are setting up home or will set up home in the future, if God so blesses them. Because they must learn that their spiritual walk and their leadership in the home, or lack thereof, will be the primary factor on whether their homes will be blessed or cursed. The men. And every man needs to just take note of that right now, here this morning. Stop looking at your wives and seeing fault in them. Stop it. Look at your own heart. You need to lead. You need to call down the blessing of God in your home every day. You need to cry, God, to have mercy, to protect your home from the wicked influences of our generation. How do any of us know whether our children might grow up and be Sodomites? How do we know? And this church needs elders. It needs more than me. And the strength of a church very much depends on the strength of the men leading it. And if there's any man here who wants to see this work go forward, then the most effective thing you can do as a man is to increase your spiritual strength, maturity, and commitment to the cause of Jesus Christ. First in your home, and then in the church itself. As I've said, given the gravity of what God requires here by the leaders, I call on you to pray for me, brethren. The one thing that always frightened me out of the ministry was James 3 verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. That used to make me want to run the other way. And I did, until God got my heart. But it still brings fear to me that on that day I will be judged more heavily than most of you here this morning. God will expect more of me. There are consequences for sin, and they are predominantly in the leadership. Consequences for sin in any position of leadership. And so it does apply to fathers here this morning, it does. Husbands and fathers, because you're in a position of leadership. Secondly, the consequences of sin exist even where there's ignorance. Even where there's ignorance. If you look at verse 2 and see what it says of Leviticus 4, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord." Sin through ignorance. Interesting. The clear implication of this passage is that God does not overlook the sins you don't see. He doesn't overlook the sins you don't see. You say, can I be held culpable for what I don't realize I'm doing? Or I don't realize I'm not doing? And the passage is saying yes. Yes. We have an example in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, where we see that kind of it developed in the individual, the general Israelite. Chapter 5, verse 2, if a soul touched any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast or a carcass of unclean cattle or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Now, this is dealing with ceremonial cleanness or uncleanness. We're going to get into that as we go further into Leviticus. But if a man happens to breach that law and doesn't know it, he is still guilty. That's what verse 2 says. Or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled withal, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. As soon as you be aware, I'm aware I've touched that, then you ought not to think, well, I didn't know. Immediately become aware, you say, I'm guilty of the sin. I'm guilty of the sin. We have examples of this in the New Testament, of men who ought to have known better, and being rebuked by the Lord as they weren't very wise in some of the things they said. We think firstly of Peter in Matthew chapter 16. On that occasion, the highs and lows of Peter. What? It's such an encouragement to us as we see him scale the heights of spirituality and then plunge into the depths of stupidity. But in Matthew chapter 16 verse 21 we read, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go on to Jerusalem. That's what he's saying to them, I must go to Jerusalem. And suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he, that's Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, Peter didn't know what he was doing. He wasn't getting the full kind of weight of what he was trying to say. He was essentially saying, Jesus shouldn't go to the cross. Jesus shouldn't save my soul. And so the Lord rebukes him, Peter, you have no idea. You're an offence unto me. Now, it doesn't tell us, but I would like to think that Peter fell down before the Lord a bit like he did on another occasion when the Lord pulled all the fish for him after they had toiled all the night and caught nothing. And then the Lord says, let down your nets for a draught. And they pull up nets they can hardly bring into the boat. And it says, Peter fell down and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I would like to think he did something similar here upon realizing his sin, but he didn't realize it at the time. The same with the sons of thunder, of course, in Luke chapter 9. Whenever they speak out of turn. Luke 9 verse 51. It came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So it's a similar time period. He's heading towards Jerusalem. And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, saw the fact these people weren't interested in the offer, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Again, they didn't realize what they were doing. They were acting very much in ignorance here. And we would imagine they should have known better, but the Lord rebukes them. And the Lord speaks clearly to them. And at that point when they're rebuked, you would imagine they begin to feel their guilt and ask for mercy. So whether we are ignorant of our sins or not, sin is sin. And there are many modern day examples I could give Many perhaps you can even think of, I don't know. Some of you may have observed another believer. Certainly I've observed some things in my time, even since I've come here. The ignorance of setting aside one day in seven to rest from everything to worship God. There's an ignorance there. Christians don't know about the importance of it. They don't bother with it, therefore. And yet it's still a sin. The need to apply yourself only to works of necessity and mercy on that day and worship the Lord in full heart. Even using words and language that is unbecoming of a Christian. I've heard people, Christians here, and they've spoken to me and used words and I've been... they don't get they ought not to be using that word. That's not becoming of a believer. And they don't get it. You can see. I mean, what you might say at work might be one thing, but to speak it in front of the pastor, therefore I know, you don't see it, otherwise you wouldn't dare speak it in front of me. At least that's what I think. So obviously you're ignorant of it. Of course, people today will say, well, my conscience doesn't convict me about that. I don't have a problem with it. And we idolize the conscience. But let me ask you a question. Is the conscience the standard bearer for truth? Is it? What about the conscience of other people? How do you know they live in such a way as completely violating the law of God? Do you know their conscience isn't right? There's something wrong about their conscience, and so it is with us. The standard of truth is the Word of God, always the Word of God. And what we need as Christians is to constantly come and say, Lord, conform me to Christ. Let me see if there is wicked way in me. Make it known to me. At present, I might have blind spots, and indeed we all do. We all do. Of course, as we look at this passage, it ought to also make us aware that those who take a position, who believe that you can obtain perfection in this life, ought to realize that, well, how do you interpret this? The Lord is making plain that some of the sins that would be against Him by His people would be sins they're not even aware they're committing. Sins of ignorance. And they walk around for a time thinking they're in fellowship with God until they become aware of the fact that they have been in rebellion against God. And so it conforms with the Scriptures as far as David said in Psalm 130 verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? If you mark iniquities, there's no hope for any of us. We're full of sin. Or as John says in 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the worst thing anyone can do today, and I'm not overstating that by the way, listen to me. The worst thing for anyone to do today is to leave this place with the belief that I don't have sin in my life. You couldn't do anything worse. You couldn't do anything worse. So I think you're overstepping it there. No, as far as you are concerned, as far as you as an individual are concerned, you could do nothing worse but to deny the existence of sin in your life. What happens if you deny the existence of sin? You don't go to the cross. You don't go to Christ. You don't come with your offering. You don't seek forgiveness. And so you live on in rebellion. So the consequences of sin exist even when there's ignorance. The consequences of sin drive out the presence of God. Very quick with this. When the leaders here, the priests and the elders, one of the things they had to do was to go into the place where God was. Now they couldn't go in to the most holy place, the holiest of holies. They couldn't go in there. They weren't allowed. Except one day a year. But they came in and they would seven times apply the blood to that veil. That veil was the only thing that separated them from the presence of God. And you say, well, what's wrong with the presence of God? Listen, as far as the Israelite was concerned, the presence of God was a scary thing. Our God is what? A consuming fire. If I come before God without grounds of coming before God, God is the most frightening being in the universe. If I think I can come before God without any right to be before Him, what am I in His presence but sin and rebellion and wickedness? And He, it tells us, as the prophet puts it, He cannot look upon iniquity. And so those who live their lives thinking that, Religion is merely bound up in living a good life and treating others how you'd like to be treated. It's a nonsense. It does not properly conceive who God is. God is infinitely holy. And there's no possibility of living your life in such a way where God has no grievances against you. It's impossible. You're lying to yourself if you think anything else. So if I'm unholy and I come before a holy God, I should expect to be burned up, destroyed, wiped out, cast into hell. I should expect that. That should be what I expect from Him, not anything else at all. And so, when we consider that these men were leaders, the priest and the elders of the congregation, they were leaders. It kind of focuses on this truth that Peter draws out in 1 Peter 4:17. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Judgment must begin where God is known. As God was known in the tabernacle, so judgment begins right there. This is a truth that is brought out in various parts of Scripture, most solemnly perhaps in the vision of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9, you see Ezekiel gets a vision of the departing glory of God. You need to think of the context. Israel have been living in sin against God for generations. There are prophets raised up like Jeremiah and Ezekiel to try and bring them to an awareness of their sin, but they're not listening. Ezekiel begins to see what God has promised to do. That is to judge them. And Ezekiel 8 and 9, what you will see is in the vision, he beholds the temple of the Lord. And what seems to be happening, as you've observed, is the presence of God, the glory of God in the temple, is ascending out of the temple. It's leaving. It is leaving. And in chapter 9, because the presence of God is now gone in the vision, now the temple doesn't mean anything to God anymore. It doesn't mean a thing to Him. He doesn't care about it. It's not where He is, so who cares? So He gives the command. Ezekiel 9:6, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin, listen, at my sanctuary. Begin there. Begin at my sanctuary. And these angels that were commissioned then to pour out the judgment of God in this vision began at the ancient men which were before the house of God. Began with the ancient men. Began with the elders. Began with the pastors. Began with the spiritual leaders. Began with them. And the wrath of God comes upon them first. It begins at the house of God. It begins with me. But then to all believers, there is responsibility. The consequences of sin come right home to the Christian life. God expects more from you than He does of the ungodly because you have light. This has all been very grim this morning. Very solemn. But needfully so. We get into a little bubble. Quite happy to smile at every new morning. And just carry on our lives. And rarely do Christians nowadays just stop. Take stock. And wonder about the hidden sins in their life. Scripture talks about it all the time. Paul exhorts the believers, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Do a little soul searching. Look and find if there are any foxes that are spoiling the vine. Any flies in the apothecary's ointment, as Solomon puts it. Any leaven. Leavening your life. Is there anything there? Christians don't think like that anymore. They don't come like the psalmist. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. What's the psalmist reflecting there? What's David saying? He's saying, I don't even know my own heart. But I know God is infinitely holy. And if I'm ever going to see what grieves Him in my life, He needs to show it to me. But He is open to it. He wants to see it. He doesn't want to have in his life those things that he is ignorant of. He doesn't want to be ignorant of them. He wants to know about them so he can confess them and get rid of them. So he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. and lead me in the way everlasting. That brings us thirdly then to consider its reconciliation of sinners. Its reconciliation of sinners. The sin offering shows us the reconciliation that sinners can enjoy. The great blessing of the sin offering is that it indicates to us that even the most hidden sins, which are unknown to us, have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's a glorious thing. That is a glorious thing. Because most people focus on the big things, and they're quite happy to know my adultery is under the blood, or my thievery is under the blood, or whatever else I've gotten up to is under the blood. But no, when you become truly aware of how wicked you are, you realize that's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. And you begin to comprehend the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that it just permeates your whole being. Your mind, your body, your way of thinking, your way of acting, your way of speaking. It's all full of sin. How easily you gossip. How easily you think ill of other people. How easily you can steal time from your employer. How easily you can engage in false worship and hypocrisy before God. How easily you can present yourself as better than you truly are. How easily we can engage in all sorts of self-sins, gratifying the flesh. But when we get rightly before God and we realize, no, I can't do that. I'm wicked through and through. I can hardly speak, but my speech is permeated with sin, false motive, false desire. I'm corrupt through and through. We've come so far we don't even get it anymore. We don't get it at all. The old men used to know, the old saints of God, the Puritans, the Reformers, and you go back even into the Middle Ages, and you see even there hints of many understood the corruption of their own heart. And why did men go into monkery? Why did they do it? Of course it's wrong. It's not biblical. It's not right. We don't believe in monasticism and isolating yourself from the world. But why did they do it? They did it because they knew their own hearts. They were so wicked. Although they wrongfully thought that by separating themselves from the world, that the problem was out there. But once they get in there, most of them began to realize, at least those whom God dawned light upon, they began to realize they're a monk, and they're just as wicked as ever because they've brought the problem with them. The problem's in the heart. Now this plague manifests itself every time we try to set up barriers to prevent sin, it finds another way in. And so what are we to do? What are we to do? But realize that there is a sin offering. Now we can come and say, Jesus is my sin offering. He is my sin offering. Turn with me to Romans 7. I want you to see the battle that the Apostle Paul knew as a believer. That it is a battle. That the remaining corruption of the flesh still seeks to act against the Spirit, to try and break your communion with God. Romans 7, we'll read from verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, That do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What hope have I? What hope have I? See, torment. It's not really modern Christianity, is it? Happy-go-lucky. Sing a little chorus and run on your merry way. Here you have a man. His heart's desire was that I may know him. And the more he got to know him, the more he felt himself wretched. Oh, wretched man that I am. Verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's his only hope. Jesus Christ. His sin offering. You see, Jesus Christ presented us the sin offering for us in Hebrews 13. Just flip over there. Do you see this? We'll draw this to a close in just a moment. But Hebrews 13, verse 10. I believe it, the writer to be Paul, and he says, we have an altar. That's Christ, you know. It's Christ. The believer has an altar. The context here is Hebrews, Jewish people, that trusted in Christ. Now they're being tempted to go back to the Mosaic law. Because Judaizers are saying, no, Jesus isn't sufficient. He doesn't fulfill everything necessary to be rightly related to God. Paul says, we have an altar. Don't you forget it. We have an altar. Whereof, they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. The priests have no right because they don't know Christ. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. Look at it. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. What's he referring there? He's talking about the offering for the high priest and for the elders of the congregation. They're coming with their sin. They're bringing this sin offering. And it has to go and be burned outside the camp, taken way out beyond the camp of Israel. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Outside the camp. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. But the point, the gospel point is this. Jesus is that sin offering. He is that bull that was taken outside the camp. And what was that indicating, men and women? What was that indicating? It was indicating the awfulness of sin. That sin separates us from God. That you sprinkle the blood there. But then you also have to realize that there must be judgment poured out. And in that judgment, it cuts you off from God. More than that, it cuts you off from the people of God. And see that burning of that bull outside the camp? As they burned that as a picture not only of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, is a picture of hell itself. What is hell? But the place where God cuts people off out of his presence and away from the camp of the Israel of God. That's it. They took that bull way out beyond every dwelling of all the Israelites, and they bulled the rest that hadn't been burnt already on the brazen altar. They burnt it all out there as a symbol of what Christ is doing for them on the cross, and as a symbol of what sinners must endure if they have no Christ. When you read through Leviticus 4, you'll find that before that animal is taken outside the camp, that forgiveness is pronounced. Verse 20 of Leviticus 4, he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering. So shall he do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. So they have forgiveness. And following forgiveness, he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp and burn him as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. Just as he did for the priest, so he does for the elders. He takes out that bull to be burnt outside the camp, but it's after they have obtained forgiveness. What is the relevance? Well, I'll tell you what I think the relevance is to that. The relevance is that for those of us who obtain forgiveness, who see Christ as our sin offering, are aware of our sin, cognizant of the fact that even things I don't know I am doing, I'm sinning constantly against God. But I come and I rest in Christ. Listen to me now. If you're feeling guilty here this morning, if there's some sin nagging at you, listen just to me just a minute. Because what you're to do is just see Christ as your sin offering. Rest everything on Him. As He sheds His blood for you, that blood is applied to reconcile you to God. But in the enjoyment of that forgiveness, in the sense of that being pronounced, "You're forgiven, my child. Be not afraid." Yet, I must watch as that bullet goes out, the rest of which has to be burned outside the camp. And I'm to watch on and see that. There I see in my forgiveness, I'm not to forget the sufferings of Jesus Christ for me. I am forgiven. Yes, indeed, it's a wonderful thing. But we must remember the cross. We must remember the sufferings of Jesus Christ. It is our duty to contemplate what He is doing for us on that middle tree. And that's what communion is about, men and women, at least in part. It is remembering Him. It's remembering Him. And I'm going to ask you here, when was the last time you just sat and thought about the cross? Really? When was the last time you wept? That the perfect Lamb of God went out of the camp bearing my sin and being burnt up under the wrath of God. We are so flippant. We're so shallow. We need the Lord to come and search our hearts for those sins of ignorance that we don't seem to care too much about. Help us to see them. But we must not remain in that state of torment. We must enjoy the fact that if I know that I'm a wretched man like Paul did, my only answer is Jesus Christ. That's it. I want to read to you the words of a hymn before we close this morning. It's an ancient hymn. It was sung very recently, but it just draws us to consider the Lord Jesus Christ suffering for us in every part of our sin. O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine. Yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. 'Twas mine the dread transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour, 'tis I deserve thy place. O look on me with favour, vouchsafe to me thy grace. Be near when I am dying, O show thy cross to me, and for my succour flying, come Lord to set me free. These eyes new faith receiving, from thee shall not remove, for he who dies believing dies safely through thy love. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. O make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. The glory of the cross. All my sin laid on him. All the judgment I deserve, paid for in full. Dear Christian, this morning, don't minimize the cross. Don't minimize the sins, those small little sins in your life. Don't overlook them. The Son of God had to pay for them as much as the great sins. He had to die. If the only thing you ever did was the smallest sin you've ever committed, he still had to go to the cross. He still had to go to the cross. I fear some of you this morning, you have yet to see it. You're not saved. And the cross is just history to you. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, Lord, today. We thank you, Lord, for all that you suffered for us. And we can't take it in. But help us to try. Teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. Where one, the man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die. Help us, Lord, to get it. To be like that woman at your feet, just sobbing in gratitude, wiping your feet with her hair and with her tears. Oh God, we're so hard, so callous. Melt us today. Let us see ourselves as we are seen in the light of thy word. Let us understand the depth of our sin and our need for the blood. We are grateful that this sin offering shows that it is something that the entire human race can come and enjoy, that whether we are in places of position or just a regular person on the street, there is opportunity for all to come. We thank thee for the scope of the work of Jesus Christ. If there be those here today that have not yet believed, aren't yet in Christ, dear God, save them. May they behold the dying Lamb upon the cross for them. Lord, keep our hearts through this afternoon. Prepare us for this evening. Bring us back to sit at thy feet and hear thy word and to observe the table as thou hast appointed. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.